Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will return, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Thank you so much that on that day our hearts are going to sing of his greatness and goodness. And Father, as we look forward to that day, to his day, we pray that you would give us a foretaste even tonight, and that you would speak to us now and show us your greatness by telling us how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, we'll be starting a new series in the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm very much looking forward to. Tonight is the final part of Romans chapter 8. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, I'll read that for us. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A man may love another as his own soul, yet his love may not be able to help him. He may pity him in prison, but not be able to relieve him. He may moan over his misery, but not help him, suffer with him in trouble, but not ease him. We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though it may be our greatest desire. But the love of Christ is effective and fruitful and powerful. It produces all the good things which he desires for his beloved. Jesus loves grace and life and holiness into us. He loves us into heaven. That's what one pastor wrote 400 years ago, aiming to persuade his congregation of the power of God's love. And God's aim tonight, as we look at this bit of the Bible, is to do the very same. To persuade you and me that God's love is powerful, it is effective, it's fruitful. He wants to persuade us that we are secure in Christ's love. If you don't yet know the Lord Jesus, God wants to persuade you that the love of Jesus is exactly the greatest love you could ever find. It is the love you need. If you're already trusting Jesus, God wants to persuade you from his word you're secure in him. And I say persuade you because God is not content with us knowing that he loves us, like you know from your maths lessons, if you can remember them, that 2 + 2 = 4. If God wanted us to know that he loves him like you know 2 + 2 = 4, the Bible would be so much shorter. No, God wants to persuade us. He wants to convince us. He wants us to be assured. He wants us to feel secure in Christ. And to the extent that you and I don't feel that security, we are going to be driven by exhausting self-defense, doubt, and anxiety. But to the extent that we do feel that security that God has for us in Christ, to the extent that we take that into our hearts by the Holy Spirit's power, we'll be joyful, confident, self-sacrificial, energized into serving God. And what Paul does in these last few verses of Romans 8, having painted this great and glorious picture of God's plan for his people, is he interrogates our fears by asking five questions of them. And we're going to consider those five questions tonight under five statements, all with the aim of being secure because God is for us. Well, first point then, God is for us, verse 31. Look at verse 31 and see there four little words that are full of life-changing power. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Don't be put off by the if at the beginning of the sentence. That's not a doubting if, like maybe God's for me, but maybe he isn't. I'm not really that sure. It's a logical if. If A, then B. If it rains, I'll get wet. You could say since. That's what Paul's saying. Since God is for us. And that is an amazing statement. When you think about it, the most terrifying words that you or I could ever hear would be God saying, I am against you. That's what God said at one point, or at several points to his people in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 5:8, I am against you. But now Paul walks us towards this wonderful statement from God himself, God is for us in Christ. God says unreservedly, I will never turn away from you. I will never turn on you. I will never turn against you. I've made you mine forever. And if God says that to you, well, who can be against you? Now, you might think Paul's shoved his head in the sand. Who can be against us? What is he on about? Paul is so realistic in this chapter. He knows that the world is against Christians because the world is against Jesus. There's opposition all around. Paul isn't asking who could pick a fight with God's people. He's asking who would win a fight. Imagine you're in a boxing ring. And you're standing in the corner and God steps into the ring to fight for you. Paul's saying, if God has stepped into the ring to fight for you, who on earth is going to win coming against him? No one. What a wonderfully freeing statement. The more we embrace this, the more we'll be able to get rid of self-pity and hopelessness and fear. I think it through. Can anyone outthink God to somehow trick him so that some enemy of God's could have the last word? Can anyone out-wrestle God, out-maneuver him and defeat him? Can any of your fears gain the upper hand? Paul says, no, God's for you. God is for you. In every meeting, in every hour, in every place, in every stage of life, God is for you. Admittedly, it doesn't always look that way. You look around at the state of the church in the world, if you look into your own heart, it seems that Christ's church is so often taking a beating. It's getting hammered. There's state persecution, there's false teaching, there's moral compromise. Just look down to what Paul says in verse 36, for your sake we're being killed all day long. Seems like the church is always getting hammered away. But Paul's saying, because God is for us, the church is like the anvil, the ambos. It wears the hammer out. The church outlives everything that hammers against it. God is for us. That raises the question, how do I know that, Paul? How can I be so sure of that? And that's where Paul takes us in verse 32. God gives us everything. Imagine you were moving flat and we came to help you. With social distancing and masks, of course. But we lifted all the furniture down the stairs into the van, drive the van, then out of the van, up the stairs, into the new flat, and into place. But we lift the heavy bed, we lift those awkward cupboards that you've brought with you, and we even carry the sharp-edged washing machine without complaining. And you then, as you're carrying a box up, you then say, listen, all that's left in the van is a pack of biscuits, a pack of Oreos. Would you get that for me, please? And we refuse. That would be the silliest thing ever, wouldn't it? It would make no sense. If we've done all the heavy lifting, if we've put the cupboards, the bed, even the washing machine in the flat, a packet of biscuits, that's easy. Even I can do that. That's Paul's logic in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things with him? God's done the heavy lifting. Taking care of us now is easy. At the cross, God the Father showed his son, Jesus, no mercy. He did not spare Jesus anything of the infinite judgment that our sins deserve. Jesus paid it all for us. He did all the heavy lifting. And having not spared his son, Paul says, of course. How could it be otherwise? Of course, God will graciously give us all things with him. This is the easy part. It's child's play. If God the Father didn't spare his son 2,000 years ago at the cross, Do you think that whatever comes your way this week is going to be too much for him? Paul isn't saying that God is going to give us everything our hearts ask for. That's not what he means with all things. In fact, the all things God gives us includes a whole load of stuff that you and I really don't want. Paul lists it in verses 35 to 36, and then in verse 37 calls it all these things again. So God isn't promising to give us everything we ask for. He's promising something better. God's promising us that everything in life, from the very best to the very worst, and everything in between, is given graciously. It's a gift of grace. It's not given reluctantly. It's not given unlovingly. It is given graciously. Paul's saying, listen, if you're in Jesus, this is God's attitude to you. This is what the commander of the universe does for you. He commands all things that enter into your life to serve his gracious purpose. Everything. Nothing happens to a Christian that God has not redeemed, is not redeeming, and will not redeem, so that at the end, when all accounts are settled, we shall see that it serves our future happiness. He'll graciously give us all things. Everything. Everything will serve our future happiness. One pastor summed up the meaning of this verse really neatly, I think. This means, firstly, your bad things will turn out for good. Secondly, your good things can never be taken away from you. Thirdly, the best things are still to come. I wonder if you ever did jigsaws as a kid, or maybe as an adult kid, and you found a piece a few days later or while you were doing the jigsaw, and you wondered, well, where's this piece, this jigsaw puzzle piece, come from? Where does it belong? And if you and I don't see our lives, particularly our pains and our problems and our groaning through the glasses of Romans 8:32, our lives are going to feel like that random jigsaw piece discovered on the floor. What's this doing? What's the point of all of this? How does this belong? And Romans 8:32 puts the piece in the puzzle for us. It tells us that whatever most pains us, wherever we feel most raw and vulnerable and broken, God is working in his grace to redeem that for our eternal happiness. how for us is God, so for us that he turns everything for our glory, ultimately when the Lord Jesus returns. Well, if that's how God treats us, it does raise another question. What about what you and I deserve? And that's what Paul deals with next. Third statement, God justifies us, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There's a future tense in that question that implies we are now in the courtroom in Paul's mind. The scene is the throne of God, before the throne of God on the final day of judgment. And all the files are opened, all the evidence has been collected and produced and laid out for all to see. And you would expect there to be a long list of charges and accusations against Christians. There's so much that we can be charged with. There's just so much about me that doesn't measure up to God's holiness. And yet Paul says, in that moment, on that day, even though we deserve judgment, we shall receive eternal blessings. Why? Well, look at the answer he gives, verse 33. God justifies. In other words, the God of the Bible isn't like the God of our nightmares, who only gives good stuff to the good. The real God chooses to pardon and welcome and accept bad people. Sinners, people who've stolen his stuff and rebelled against him and betrayed him, people like you and me. And Paul says God has elected, he's chosen countless multitudes of sinners deserving judgment, and he declares them just in his sight. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one. Why? God justifies. And this isn't legal fiction. Our eternal happiness isn't based upon some cheating, some bending the law. God justifies us because of what the Lord Jesus did for us. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life, fully loving neighbor, fully loving God, fully obeying God, and dying the death that we deserved for our sin. And God declares Christians righteous in his sight because he credits to us all that the Lord Jesus did. It's as if you were to read through the Gospels and every time Jesus did something, you could write your name, that you did that. That is the status of a Christian before God. All that Jesus has done is credited to us, given to us, because God has united us to him, made us one with him, so that we share in all that is his. That's the type of God we have. He didn't spare his son to put us on probation. He didn't spare his son so that he could welcome us in and declare us just. Now, you could read Paul's answer and think that maybe this is the type of thing God has to renew. Like you have to renew your passport or something. God justifies. Is that something he has to do again and again for the Christian? But that's not what Paul's meaning here. He's meaning that God is the type of God who justifies sinners. But when God does justify, when he does declare someone righteous, that status stands for all eternity. The very moment you first put your faith in Jesus, God's final end time verdict on you was delivered and sealed and stamped forever. Righteous, just, top of the class, grade A, exemplary, no accusations can stick. And God is never going to go back on that. Clothed in Christ's righteousness, we have a flawless, a perfect justice. We're not on probation, we're welcomed in. And that brings us to Paul's next assertion. Well, what about all that condemnation we deserve? Well, next assertion, verse 34, Christ has died for us. Romans 8 started with a moment of volcanic joy. Just turn back to it, have a look at it. Remind yourself of how good this is. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None whatsoever. None at all. None now and none forever. And that's what Paul leads us to here in verse 34. He says there's no condemnation because the only voice speaking about you in God's courtroom is Jesus, and Jesus is calling for your blessing. Verse 34, Jesus is at the right hand of God. He is indeed interceding for us. You know that Jesus never stops speaking about you in heaven. But his message never changes. I've paid for him. I took all that was his. I took all that was hers. Now give them all that is mine, Father. And why then is Jesus' prayer so effective in saving Christians from condemnation? Is it because Jesus is God the Son and he only ever asks for what God the Father wants? Well, that's true, but that's not the reason Paul gives. Look at verse 34 again. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So do you see the logic here? Why are we not condemned? Because Christ Jesus died under our condemnation. God the Father didn't spare Jesus, but sentenced him to experience the condemnation that you and I deserve, with all our sins burdened upon his shoulders. Jesus took the condemnation we deserve. He paid off our debts. And God accepted all that Jesus did as enough for guilty people like you and me so that he could declare us righteous. And he raised Jesus from the dead. And so our all-sufficient Saviour now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, pleading the merits of what he did on the cross for us. That's why his prayer is so effective. I've died their death, give them my life. Do you see just how much God is for you? How he gives us everything? How he justifies us? How Christ has died for us so that there is no condemnation left? If you get something this good, if somebody gives you something this good, there's only one question left. Can I stuff this up? You know, if somebody gives you something really valuable, will I break this? If they give you something really fragile, am I going to drop it? If God gives you this glorious salvation in Christ, could I lose it? Last statement. God will always love us in Christ. Verses 35 to 39. Verse 35 really does spell out our worst fear. Could someone or something separate us from the love of Christ? So that at the end, all of this was doch für die Katz. It was in vain. Paul lists seven things that look like they could cut Christians off from Christ. There's worldly hostility, tribulation, distress, persecution. There's poverty and lack, famine or nakedness. There's bodily harm and distress, and death, danger, or the sword. Certainly at times it looks like some of those are cutting Christians off from Christ. Paul knows that for those heading to heaven, it can look like they're going through hell on earth. And he quotes Psalm 44 to show us that that type of experience where the Christian looks like he is utterly God-forsaken, that's nothing new. It's not unique to us now. We're joining in the experience of God's people throughout the ages. Listen to the sons of Korah who wrote Psalm 44. For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Ask the authors of Psalm 44, what does the Christian life feel like? Like waiting in line for the butcher's knife every day. But Paul says this isn't God's judgment on our sin. Psalm 44 ends with the psalmist confessing his faith in God's steadfast love. This isn't because God has turned away from us. It isn't because we've lost his love. Which is why Paul begins verse 37 with this utterly confident no. Shall anything separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. all these contenders. Verse 37, no. And Paul drives this home with the final picture. Verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Note here, it's him who loved us, so that if you want to know if Jesus loves you today and if he'll love you tomorrow, look back to him loving you at the cross. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. But the question is, why does Paul say we're more than conquerors? Why doesn't he just say we are conquerors? I mean, surely that's enough, that's sufficient. We understand the picture of conquering. You know, we're not beaten, we're still standing, we win. Why say more than conquerors? The best picture I think I've found to explain it is this. Paul says we're more than conquerors because God has made our enemies our butlers. At the cross, as Jesus bore God's condemnation against all who would ever believe in him, he defeated every power of evil, every enemy that you and I could have. And he forced them all into his service to serve his good purposes. So that because of the cross, all your enemies become your butlers. You know what a butler is, I'm sure. It's the person in the posh suit that serves you drinks and so on. Butlers are there to wait on you, hand and foot, to ensure your every comfort. More than conquerors means, just like verse 32, everything that comes against you, every failure, every pain, every sin, every failed dream, everything that comes against you must serve you. Every destructive blow that Satan tries to thunder down upon you is disarmed and diffused. It can still hurt, but its ultimate sting, its ultimate force, taken away. And ultimately, it must serve to make you more like Jesus. It's the same confidence that Paul had in verse 28 when he said that all things are worked out by God for our eternal good. The greater the earthly blow, the greater our hope for heaven. The greater our earthly distress, the more we identify with and understand the life and love of the Lord Jesus. The lower you bring me, the higher you raise me. More than conquerors. Because Christ has made our enemies our butlers. Nothing has the power ultimately to ruin your life. Therefore, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in case you think Paul missed something off that list, like maybe all my external enemies can't separate me from the love of Christ, but maybe I could separate myself. Look more closely. Nothing in all creation. Nothing in all creation can separate the Christian from his Saviour. Christian, do you get this? Do you get this? You cannot lose your salvation because Jesus will not lose you. That is how for you that God is. God's love will not let you go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much we could say to you. We could say sorry for the many times when we don't believe this and we distrust you and doubt your love. Please forgive us. And we can say thank you. Thank you that you would love us so kindly, so powerfully, so effectively to give us this wonderful security, to be utterly for us. So we say thank you. And we say that we worship you and adore you for who you are as our sovereign, loving God. And we say, please, please write this on our hearts. Please give us the same conviction, the same assurance of this that you gave the Apostle Paul. that we would rejoice all our days in knowing that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.